Romans has brought us to this great place where we reign into chapter 12. Now, chapter 1 through 11 is not a call to action. It's actually a picture of mercy. So Romans 1 through 11 leads us into this place of our desperate need for Jesus because of the reality of our sinful nature, that we are dead without it, and that we have to have Christ. All of that upwards to end of chapter 11 leads us to a place where it's not a call to action. It's not a movement forward. It's not a do this. It is an absolute picture of God's incredible mercy. We are dead in our sin, but fully alive in Christ. So much so that Paul kind of ends chapter 11 with this incredible doxology where he just basically proclaims the beauty, the richness of the knowledge and the wisdom of God. He just says, how incredible is God? And then chapter 12 begins with a shift. It begins with, in light of all these things that we've experienced, which took us well over a year to get through, right? Something has to be changed or transformed within us. In other words, we begin to move from grace to action. How do we, as followers of Christ, begin to go from this place of all these things that God has done to us to how do I live this out? And what's really cool, what we saw last week really, is that it doesn't begin with a call that's incredible, miraculous. Now go and do these unbelievable things and all these miraculous movements. The first thing is a call to love. And last week we explored this idea of sincere love. And we got through the three key pieces that are right there in the first verses of 12, 9, 10, and 11. And they were this kind of idea that sincere love really is this picture of moral clarity, that it hates evil and it clings to what is good. So this true sincere love that we know from knowing Christ that is now in us as followers of Christ echoes the heartbeat of God. It has a moral clarity to it. It hates the things that God hates and it loves the things that God loves, right? It's not morally ambiguous like the world wants us to be a lot. Sincere love is morally clear. It knows and loves what God loves and hates what God hates, right? So we explore that. We also look at this idea of sincere love honoring others, that it cares deeply about what other people are walking through, that God loves people, and so we're called to love people, right? Talks about the idea that we should care deeply about the people in our life because they matter to the Lord. And then we saw the last sort of piece of that, which is sincere love serves the Lord. We use these ideas of spiritual fervor, right? And this sort of passion that is not built on emotion, but is built on the desire to endure and follow the Lord. So we've got zeal and words like fervor that are built into this ideal that I want to follow and press into Christ. And so part of what moves us to love is not getting rewards or being honored by God or having him pat us on the back saying, Treb, great job. It's zeal that moves us to the idea that everything that I do should be to serve the Lord. I want to love my children because it's an opportunity to worship the Lord. I want to love my life, my wife, because God calls me to and I can serve him in doing that. Everything in my life should be moved, not by serving myself, but by serving the Lord. So he lays these cornerstones out in these few verses. And where we didn't get to last week, where we're going to pick up this week, and actually we're going to go all the way through 21 over the next 3 or 4 weeks. But we're going to look at the next piece of this puzzle, which is what happens when life gets really hard? How does that idea of sincere love that both Christ has given us and calls us to live, how do we begin to really live that out when life is not easy, when it feels like a pressure cooker, when it feels like nothing seems to go our way or that God is slow to responding or we pray and it doesn't unfold like we had thought it would or hoped it would? How do we exist when love is hard? In other words, how do we love with life under pressure? And Paul's going to show us. And he's going to give us some very clear things. And it's really hard to mess these up because they're super clear. But they're super powerful as well. So we're going to be in two verses, Romans 12, 12 and 13 this morning. And we're going to look at, I combine them into four things, I think, that Paul's calling us to do and how to experience and express this love when sort of the pressure cooker is really going in life. And so let's take a moment. We prayed a lot already, but let's just pray that the Lord would teach us. We're going to look at two verses and we're going to move through them quickly, but they're right there for us. Easy for the picking this morning. So let's just pray. Lord, your word is living and active. It is sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of our heart. That is what you tell us your word does. So we recognize, Lord, that an encounter with your word is an encounter with you. So we don't take it lightly. We also recognize that we can't walk in here and teach ourselves. You are the teacher of souls. You are the revealer of truth. If we come to know anything about God, it's only because you reveal it to us. It's not because I say it. It's because you are the revealer of truth. And so, Lord, we ask your Holy Spirit to teach our hearts this morning. Take a moment right where you sit before we get into these two verses and just say this. Just go in your heart. Just go, Lord, teach me. Lord, teach me. When we ask the Lord to teach us, we're actually giving our heart a posture that says, I'm wanting to receive you. I am here. I need you. You are wiser than I am. You are better than I am. You are more knowledgeable than I am. I want to receive from you. And so just ask the Lord to teach your heart this morning. Take a moment as we do each week and pray for those folks around you. You heard their requests. You heard their hearts this morning. We obviously come in this room, all of us carrying things. Care about the people you worship with and pray for the people around you. Just pick somebody out. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe you don't know them. And just pray that God would move in them this morning. Something simple. Lord, we turn our entire morning over to you. We ask these things in the risen name of Jesus, our Savior and our Redeemer. Amen. So here were last week's verses, right? 9, 10, and 11. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourself, never lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. So we learned that the first three pieces of this idea of sincere love, right, is that sincere love has this moral clarity, it honors others, and it serves the Lord. So now Paul begins to make a little shift. We're still talking about that same spiritual kind of sincere, real love. However, now we're going to begin to talk about it with what happens when we become, when we're under pressure, when life gets complicated. How does that love play out? Listen to these two verses here for this morning, right? Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need and practice hospitality. Two verses, right? So we're continuing this track of what sincere love looks like. We're building on those three. But now life's got the pressure turned up a little bit. The kind of pressure cooker is going. It's not easy. Life is getting hard. Suffering is real. All the things we've kind of talked about through this series. How does that love play out when life gets turned up? Well, Paul begins by saying, right, be joyful in hope. So sincere love is anchored in hope. And we're going to see these kind of played out really clearly this morning. But it's really important. We've talked about hope a lot because the Bible talks about hope a lot. And we work through the Bible. And so we've come across this idea of hope often. But Paul says something almost impossible here, I think, for a lot of us to truly grasp and live into. He goes, be joyful in hope. And remember, this is in the context of suffering. We're going to see that in just a moment. But be joyful in hope when life is hard. Be joyful in hope when life is under pressure. How do joyful and hope in those circumstances, how do they work together? Because most of us, we think about hope in terms of the Christian life as sort of this optimism, this outsourced optimism. Like when life is hard, we're just supposed to, as Christians, be hopeful. Like just hope it all kinds of gets better, right? We use the idea of hope in our worldly lives as sort of this kind of far-fetched thing in which we kind of hope it gets a little better, but we're not fully sure, right? Like, I hope it doesn't rain today. We don't really know. We really like it not to rain. Or we've had a long day. You know you said something last night to your wife that was kind of ugly, and you're going home, you go, I hope she's not still mad at me, right? You don't really know, but you're kind of hoping. Well, it's easy to transfer that idea of hope over to how we think about the Lord, right? Which is like, I really hope God does this, but I'm not 100% sure, like, I don't know. I kind of hope that God makes the day better. I hope God answers this prayer. And we transfer. That's not biblical hope at all. Biblical hope, if you really read Scripture, is rooted in confident expectation. What that means is that it's a hope that is secure. A hope that has been built on chapters 1 through 11 of Romans, that God never moves and or fails. That God has already done everything we need to be wholly complete in Him and promises to sustain us both in this life and into the next and into eternity. So when a believer hopes, they're not hoping that God will or possibly do something. They're putting their hope in a confident expectation that God will do exactly what it is that God says He will do. And I can count on that because in Him, my faith, my grace, and my salvation are fully secure. so I can be joyful in suffering or affliction or hardship. Why? Because I know that all the things that God has already done are true. That God promises never fail. God promises never to flee. That God promises never to forsake me. God can believe in a God who always keeps his promises. So when Paul says, be joyful in hope, what he's saying is, we're not looking at hope going, I hope, like, we're going hope going, I can be confident that the God who says who he is exactly who he is. Which means that this world will not overtake me. It will not overrun me. There is no struggle or sin or thing that can overrun God's power in my life. That if God promises something, that thing is secure, and I can be joyful in it. Now we know, of course, and I've talked about this a lot, this idea of joy is a complicated one. We're not talking about an emotion of happiness, like, hey, life is really hard, things are tough, I'm supposed to put on a smile or, you know, fake it or just get through it or do all the things that I'm supposed to do and fake this sort of plastic life or this plastic smile, or when Jesus gives you, you know, life gives you lemons, you make Jesus lemonade or whatever, like none of that, right? Life can still be really hard, and you can still be really joyful that it's not going to win, right? Like, I can walk through the struggle of life, but realize there is a greater promise that waits for me. That God promises not only never to leave me, but there is an eternal reward that waits for me. And therefore, as we've learned in Romans 5, that as I walk through suffering, God promises to persevere, and perseverance develops character, and character develops hopes. That means that suffering is not meaningless in God's economy. Whatever I'm going through and walking through, whatever the Lord has handed me, is for my good and for his glory, right? Romans 8. For we know that God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. Therefore, all of our life, suffering and otherwise, are for our good and God's glory. There's no meaningless suffering, and there's not a wasted tear in God's economy. What that causes us to do as believers is say, okay, not only am I going to make it through today, but God has something for me in this sort of persevering maturity leading to hope. So when life gets hard, sincere love, right? True, sincere love is anchored in hope. And that anchor is important, right? Because it doesn't mean when you're on a giant ship and it sinks that anchor into the sand, it doesn't mean the waves go away. It doesn't mean the ship stops kind of rocking. What it means is that it's not going to be moved. You're going to feel life. Life is going to batter your boat. But when we anchor to hope, we realize that it doesn't get to move us. Satan doesn't win. The world doesn't dictate, right? God doesn't promise to prevent our pain, right? But he promises to prevail in it, that it doesn't get the final word. So what we see in this picture is when life gets complicated, hard, pressure, right? Sincere love is anchored in hope, right? Joy is not a denial of that pain, but a recognition that that pain does not win. It's not the final word. So the second piece of that, kind of hand in hand with that, goes in that little second part of that verse where we see that sincere love endures affliction, right? Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction. Affliction is one of those weird words like fervor that we talked about last week, or zeal, words we don't use very often. Most of us don't walk around going, dealing with a lot of affliction, right? But really affliction is this idea of being pressed or kind of consumed or pressured relationally, emotionally, physically, spiritually. It's just the pressure cooker of life. In short, it's suffering. So affliction is this idea of whether it's relational or spiritual or physical or emotional, when I'm facing that sort of pressure, that complications, that hurt, that's affliction. It's not a weird rash. It's suffering. And Paul says, be patient in affliction and suffering. It's really important that he chases the idea of joyful with this idea of affliction. He doesn't assume that some of us will deal with affliction. He kind of assumes that we all already are dealing in suffering. So when suffering happens, when it exists, we are called to be patient in it. That is really powerful as I started thinking about this week, because as I've talked about numerous times, when suffering and affliction come, whether it's in us or with someone that we love, our immediate go-to is what? God, take this away. We begin to pray immediately that God's hand will remove whatever that hardship is, whatever that struggle is on them or on us, because we hate the feeling of suffering or affliction. It's super uncomfortable. And not only is it uncomfortable, it's hard and it hurts and it's painful and we want out. Our entire lives are built around the idea of relieving pain. Your body's sensors are built to remove. You touch hot stove, you remove it immediately. We are built to get away from pain as fast as we can. So it's not that challenging to think how we move that to our spiritual life. As soon as we face something hard, struggle, affliction, the immediate response is, how do I get out of this? And sometimes we go immediately worldly. I'll lie. I'll do whatever. I'll manipulate. I'll do the thing to get away from the uncomfortable thing. Whatever it takes. Even our prayer life is filled with the idea of God remove, God remove, God remove, God make this, God do this, God make this easier. And I'm not saying that those prayers are wrong, but Paul's saying something here really interesting. He's saying when you are pressed, right? When you are struggling, when you are under that pressure relationally or physically or spiritually, when you are suffering, be patient in it. Now, most of us are terrible with patience in general. I mean, we're terrible, but we're really bad when it comes to things that are uncomfortable, right? Like, it's hard enough just to wait. I mean, literally. We had to go pick up a prescription for Meredith last night, and it was late. I went to Walgreens on 2nd and Edmonds, the only one that's open, and it was the longest 30 minutes of my life. Like, literally, I was like, this is insanity. I go, how in the world is this company this large? I was doing all the things, right? But I'm going, it's like six people here. Patience is not something we do. And I wasn't even suffering. I was just inconvenienced. So when we suffer, when we have affliction, when relationships are hard, when life is hard, when stressors are hard, Paul says, don't immediately gravitate to the removal, but instead gravitate towards patience. And you know what patience is? It's endurance. It's the ability to do something for the long haul so that when whatever it is, we've developed the skill set to be able to operate better within it, right? We can endure. We can learn to breathe deeper. We can learn that this isn't the end. One of the great hallmarks of the Christian life is realizing that affliction and suffering, it never wins. And so in it, God is actually possibly and most likely doing something bigger than what I can see. And so I don't want to miss that. So getting out of the thing oftentimes removes the ability for us to see the thing or grow in the thing that God is doing. So when our quick desire to get out of the hot pot of water, we sometimes miss the idea that God is developing in us some greatness or ability to know him more, or he is working for his good or for our good or for his glory. And we miss it because we want out so fast. And what Paul's saying is just be patient. He's not saying that we don't have to not want it. He's not saying like, bring it on. You know, you think this is, you know, he's just saying, listen, when it happens, be patient. Why? Because God may be doing something great. Or he may be using this for developing perseverance and perseverance character and character hope. That's what Romans 5 taught us. So when we face suffering and affliction, right, sincere love endures. It just endures. It says, okay, Lord, if you're going to have me take another step this week this way, I'm going to need your strength. If we're going to continue to walk this road through this difficult relationship, through our challenge of our marriage, through the things that are happening, I'm going to need you and we're going to need you to guide us, to lead us. If we're going to see the sincere love, it's going to endure. Marriages that last, right? It's not because they got out of the difficulty as fast as they could. Marriages that last learned how to work through it with patience. That way, when it raises its head again, we've been here. We know what stress looks like. We know how we tend to react. Let's not panic. I still love you. God is still good. We've learned this. We keep moving, right? When we just want relief, I want out. Most marriages end because people just want relief from whatever that struggle is. But when you learn to endure, you see the richness of what God is doing, right? So Paul says, sincere love not only is anchored in hope, but it endures affliction. I kind of like that this version didn't translate that word anything different. It's a powerful word, right? So be patient. The third thing he says, and the sort of final thing in that verse is, sincere love is kind of sustained by prayer, right? So be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. This is where we see how this love is sustained, how sincere love is sustained. So to be patient in affliction or to be joyful in hope is not because, we can't do it because we muster up enough energy, we gathered up enough power, enough strength, enough emotion, and just motored through. Paul goes, that's not how it works. He goes, how it works is you become faithful in prayer. Right? Prayer is that part of us in which we lean into the Lord and God gives us all the things that he tells us he will give us. He sustains our soul. It is the movement of our relationship with God. So oftentimes we tend to think, though, if I can just push through this, there'll be light at the end of the tunnel. But in order to get the patience or have the joy or find the peace, it means that we become steadfast. You know, the word steadfast is just the word faithful. We become steadfast and faithful in prayer, meaning the more things get complicated, the more I press into the Lord. Not the less time I have for prayer, the more time I press into that. And I've used this kind of definition of prayer before, and it's my favorite, but there's this 19th century theologian, he's a Norwegian guy, a pastor theologian named Olhausby, and he writes this definition of prayer. He says, prayer is the organ by which we receive God into our parched and withered hearts. It is the breath, the organ of which we receive God into our parched and withered hearts, meaning that we cannot have life without it. It is the refreshing of the soul. It is the nourishment to what dry and withered hearts are desperate for. Most of us don't think about our prayer life like that, right? Most of us think about prayers and something that we should do when we do. We pray before meals and maybe a couple of times a week. If somebody tells us to do this, we'll try and remember that thing. But most of us do not approach prayer as a sustaining movement, not only in our relationship with Christ, but in our entire lives. And if this prayer is truly the sustaining movement of the Christian life, then very few of us are tapped into the lifeline, right? Because prayer for most of us is a time thing and we check it off a box if we get to it. But Paul's basically giving us the secret here. The secret to enduring this affliction, the secret to having hope and joy when things are hard is a sustained, faithful prayer life, right? Patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. That word faithful is super cool, right? Because faithful involves this idea of like accountability and loyalty. So if you think about it in terms of marriage, if you are faithful to your spouse, right? You're loyal and you're accountable and you're trustworthy and you did all the things, you were dependable. What if you looked at your prayer life that way, like I'm going to be true to it. I'm going to be faithful to it. When life gets hard, I don't go running across looking for the grass being greener on the other side, right? When my marriage is difficult and things get hard, I don't go try and find another lady, right? But I become press into that faithfulness. I say, no, God, you called me to this relationship. This relationship is beautiful. Even though it's hard, I want to know it. I want to be deep into it. I'm committed to it. So as affliction gets more complicated, as life gets more pressure, it should draw us into becoming more faithful in our prayer time. So Lord, you haven't answered like I wanted. That's fine. I'm going to be patient in my affliction, but I'm going to press into you in prayer. And I'm going to ask other people to do it with me. I'm going to be faithful in it. Like if everything else in my life can kind of fall by the wayside, I can miss a day of work, I can skip all these things, but I'm going to be faithful when it comes to my prayer life. And Paul says, that's how we begin to hold this sincere love together, is the faithfulness of our prayer life. And this is actually modeled important in family. Are you modeling your faithfulness of your prayer life to your children? Do they see you as a family? Do they see you go to the Lord when life is challenging and complicated? When affliction, when suffering, when the pressure cooker of life erupts, are you modeling that faithfulness to your children? Your children will know what marriage looks like because they were able to see the faithfulness of mom and dad. Same thing with our Christian lives. Your children will see what a faithful prayer looks like because when life is hard, as a family, you press into the Lord. So much more here, but for the sake of time, this is what Paul's going. Look, sincere love is anchored in hope. Sincere love endures affliction. Sincere love is sustained by prayer, right? It's the breath of the soul, that organ by which we receive Christ into our dry and withered hearts. And then Paul, in those three verses, just pauses for a moment. He says, but listen to what else sincere love does. It doesn't just remain inward. It actually is expressed outward, like that true sincere love cannot be contained. Look at verse 13. He says, share with God's people who are in need and practice hospitality. So that true sincere love is not something we just sort of, as believers, we seize in and hold on to it and build our lives. It begins to explode, to seep out from us. And he does it, he says it happens in two ways, generosity and hospitality, because sincere love shares life, right? So he says, here's how that love begins to seep out of our lives. It shares with others who are in need, which is the idea of generosity. So sincere love shares with others in need. And that word share is really important because that's not how most of us think about being generous. Most of us think about being generous in terms of giving out of abundance, right? Like, hey, I have extra, I'll give the extra to you. We've taught this from kindergarten on. If I have two crayons and you need one, you absolutely can have the one I don't need, right? We give to church this way. Once we've covered all the things that we have, we'll give what's left over, what is in abundance, or what won't hurt to the community, right? We do this with our time. Once I've covered all my bases, taken care of all my things, if I have extra time, I should probably serve. I have a little extra time. I should probably give something away. Sharing is not that. Sharing involves relational participation. Sharing means what is mine, I take costly, sacrificially, and think of it as a sandwich or something, I pull it apart and I am with you engaging in having it together. You share a meal with someone. What does that mean? They come over and you put a plate on the porch and they sit outside. When you're done, just push your plate back in. No, they come into your home and they sit at the table and you share a meal. When you are married and you share life, you don't get one side of the house and she gets the other. I mean, sometimes when it happens. But for the most part, you're sharing life, right? Like this is our stuff, our plates, our chairs, our things. We share. This is our community. It's not mine. But somehow when it comes to our life, our resources, our love, we kind of change the definition of this word, right, into something that involves just giving abundance away. Like, oh, I'll donate. Giving to someone in need means I roll down a window and I hand an apple out to it. Or I take our extra clothes, instead of putting them in the dumpster, I'll drive them down to Goodwill. The church does this all the time, right? We create programs. We do all cultivate this little thing. We just give it to somebody else. But true, authentic, sincere love shares life. And generosity is actually costly. Shane Claiborne is a guy who wrote a book way back about 20 years, wrote a book called Irresistible Revolution. In that book, he says this one sentence is going to always shape me. He says, the church will never be the church or will cease to be the church until the rich eat with the poor. What he's basically saying in there is you can serve people all day long and you can give food away and you can show up at a soup kitchen and stand behind the thing. But the church, which is called to live in this place of biblical generosity, will never truly understand that picture, that love, until it shares with people that aren't like you in every facet. And that's hard, right? Super inconvenient. Sharing is not convenient. Generosity is not convenient. Opening your home is not convenient. Opening your life, your time, inviting people in is not convenient. But nothing about the gospel is. And nothing that truly matters in this life is actually convenient, right? The things that matter most are the hardest things, the things we value the most. When Paul says authentic love has this sort of generosity, share with those who are in need. Generosity. Quickly, the second part of that is hospitality. And he says it clearly, practice hospitality. Hospitality is another one of those words that we've kind of misdefined over the years. Christians have kind of turned it into this idea, just like be nice to people, like be hospitable. They come in, don't be like, why are you here? You know, be like, oh, we're glad you're here. Hospitable, right? I got it. Checked it off. Just don't be a jerk, right? It's not really what that word translates. It's actually the formation of two Greek words that are shoved together, right? It's the word phileo, which is the idea of brotherly love, and xenos, which is stranger or outsider. That's what makes the word hospitality, brotherly love, stranger, and outsider. What it basically means is love the stranger or outsider like you would love your brother. That is hospitality. Hospitality is totally sacrificial. And it was really important to the early church because we're talking about believers that are scattered all over Asia Minor. You may be in a city with five other believers. And if you traveled, hospitality was important. It was not a, hey, we're glad to see you at church this morning. Hope you come back next week. It's, hey, we're glad you're here. Come into my home. It is sort of an exposure of my life and a willingness to bring other people in. And Paul says, you have to practice it because it ain't easy. Biblical hospitality, loving outsiders or strangers or people that are hard to love, like your brother, is really hard. It's really easy to love that one neighbor who's super awesome and super convenient. It's really hard to love the one that's really hard to love. That's why Paul uses the word practice, because what does practice entail? It entails doing the thing over and over again until it's second nature. You want to know the best way to become generous and hospitable? Do what's uncomfortable. And the more you do what's uncomfortable, the more easy it will be to do it later on when it's now fully comfortable. If you don't practice something, you will never become second nature at it. With any athletic endeavor in your entire life, with any language learning, with whatever it is, if you don't practice the act, you're never going to engage in it. It's always going to be painful. And hospitality, true, biblical, love strangers, outsiders like your brother, is hard. You have to practice it, which means you have to kind of take that breath and go, this is the last thing I have time for. I know that. But we need and are called to invite those people into our lives. So as hard as it is, after church today, I'm going to walk up to that person who I heard offer that prayer request that I know I'm dealing with something similar with, and I'm going to tell them I appreciate them sharing, and I want to ask them if I can follow up praying for them, and if they'd like to grab a cup of coffee sometime. Don't know them, but I learned a little bit about their heart, and I want to practice engaging with people that the Lord has drawn into my life. There's a thousand different ways to think about this, but that's the way. Practice hospitality. So both of those things, generosity and hospitality, are about sharing life. And it's sincere love that begins to flow out from us. So love that the Lord has given us is uncontainable. If it truly is from Christ, it cannot be held within. It actually begins to seep out of us. So sincere love when life is under pressure, right? Sincere love is anchored in hope. It endures that affliction, that suffering, right? That piece of it is faithful in prayer. And it shares life because it can't be contained within of us. Now, if you think about those things, it's not the church you want to be a part of, right? Like truly, it's what I've longed for my whole life, right? To be a part of a church where these things matter and they're markers. So as we do each week, I started thinking, or have been doing each week in this study, I've been kind of going, hey, what's the practical side of this? It's all right there. There's nothing I can just say and do, all right? So I looked at it and I go, what are? Oh, pretty easy. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Oh, and be generous and hospitable. That's what the Lord's telling us to do. He's not saying, okay, like here's the easy steps. Paul basically goes, just do these things. Sincere love leads you to this, right? Be joyful when life is hard. Why? Because you have a God that has given you hope and he never fails. Be patient in affliction. When life gets hard, when it gets suffering, don't look for the quickest way out. Say, Lord, first, before I just want to bail, I'm going to ask what you might be doing and how I can see you in it. And if you're building character in me or in someone around me, I want to be in it for the long haul. So help me be patient. Loving like this is hard, right? Lord, my immediate reaction is just go and solve this problem, but instead I want to step into being faithfully prayerful. If I'm wondering why this thing hasn't changed, have I been truly seeking the Lord in prayer, or am I just hoping it would be different? So I want to seek the Lord. I want to be as faithful to the Lord in prayer as I'm called to be in any faithful relationship in my life. I want to turn around and just be like, man, the Lord, I'm pressing in, faithful in prayer. And if I do these things, right, sincerely, the sincere love, then it's going to start bleeding out of me. Then I'm going to not be content with just living in this little kind of cloistered life. But I want to be generous and hospitable. And I want my family to be that. And I want those to be markers for my children. And if you want your children to be generous and hospitable and you're not demonstrating those things, then they will not be. But if you show them, and as a family, you practice these things, the thing's going to be echoed for generations. Put a high value on how sincere love is played out in your family, right? This is what Paul's getting at. And here's the cool thing. We're not done. We're going all the way through 21, where he's going to keep expressing these pictures of sincere love over and over and over again. So this week, if life gets hard, if it gets challenging, if it gets difficult, if the pressure gets turned up a little bit, turn to Romans 12 and go, Lord, okay, anchored in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. This is my call, right? And in the middle of all that, I'm going to share with those in need, even when I just want to pull into myself as an introvert, I'm going to share with those in need, and I'm going to practice over and over and over again, loving those, right, who are outsiders, who aren't my family. I'm going to love those that are hard to love. That's good enough. Let's pray together. Lord, you are super great. You are faithful and true. You are beyond all of our expectations. We thank you for the beautiful prayer time we have today where we care enough about each other to actually share things that matter, and that those things will be held not only in confidence, but they'll be held in trust. And we promise to continue to pray for those throughout the week. You call us to be faithful in prayer, which means our prayer time is not just on a Sunday morning. It is echoed Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday throughout the week, both for these things and the countless other things. Lord, when life turns up the pressure this week, and it will, and if it's not this week, it'll be next week. If it's not next week, it'll be February, whatever it is. Life's going to get challenging. Our immediate desire is going to be asking you for a way out. But Lord, let us be anchored to hope and joy in there. Lord, let us be faithful in that affliction, and let's press into you in prayer. Sharing life with one another. We're struggling, share it with the people around you. We want to be a part of a church who cares so deeply that generosity and hospitality are the two defining words that mark us. As we close our time in worship, let's stand together, let's proclaim these things to the Lord, and let's give him all glory this morning.
Let's all stand and sing this together, shall we? My
the Lord a hand this morning. All right, so at some point in time this week or the next, life's going to get complicated, marriage is going to get hard, relationships are going to get difficult. We're going to walk into that sort of pressure, that life, at that moment, in those moments. Let your mind track back to what Paul is telling us, right? In these moments, I want to be anchored in joyful hope, right? I want to be anchored in joyful hope. I want to be patient in that affliction, be faithful in prayer. And I want that to explode out of me in a way that becomes generous and hospitable. Love people the way that Christ loves you. Go in peace.